See, when we want certainty, he offers us presence, demonstrating love as the most powerful weapon, encouraging us as a community to step in, teaching us the wisest lesson. To lift our heads in the midst of our poverty and our brokenness, our grieving, our ache for justice and wholeness, to never lose focus. To care for others by showing mercy, to go against the grain despite the controversy, to share a message with a guarantee, no need for microphone or marquee, no iPad or hands-free, no drum roll or melodies, just a learning, listening community.
Good morning. It is good to be with you. For those of you that reacted to the cinnamon jello, I totally understand. It sounds much weirder than it actually is. It's a family recipe. I don't know why I love it, but I do. So the haters are going to hate, and that's okay. As you can tell, I'm wearing a collared shirt this morning. That means I must be preaching here in the main. I'm excited about the word that God has laid on my heart for this weekend in our We the People series. One special privilege, one special opportunity that I personally get as the student ministry director here at New Life is the unique opportunity to annoy some of our students. And it has really been a blessing in my heart. I will have been serving at New Life for 2 years come June, so about a year and a half. It has been a blessing in my life to annoy some of our students. And one of my favorite ways that I've annoyed our high school students was on our fall retreat last November. We took about 35 students for an intentional time of silence and solitude up in the mountains to grow closer to God. And we left from just over in that parking lot at about 4:30 on a Friday, and we drove about 3.5 hours to the cabin we were staying at up in the mountains just outside Sequoia National Forest. And we ate dinner when we arrived, and the kids were tired, and by the time they had eaten and were full, they were very tired. And I said, "Hey guys, I'm so excited. Let's all go to the meeting room." And we had all these chairs in a big circle, and I was trying to hype them up, and I sat all the students down, and I had this big plastic tub in the middle of the room. And I said, "Find a seat. Sit next to somebody you don't really know very well." And they did, and I said, "Guys, here's what I want us to do. We're gonna play a game that I love. It's called the name game. And here's how the name game works. It's simple. All we're gonna do, I'm gonna pull something out of this tub. I'm gonna toss it to someone in the circle. I'm gonna say their name before I throw it. We're gonna make eye contact. I'm gonna throw it to them. They're gonna catch it. They're gonna look at someone else in the circle, say their name, throw it to them, so on and so forth, until we get to everyone in the circle and that item gets back to me. Once the item gets back to me, we're done. It's over. The name game is done. We can go to bed. You can all be well rested or stay up till 3 a.m., whatever you want to do. But the trick with the name game is if a student doesn't know the name of the person they're supposed to throw it to, and if a student drops the item, then we have to start all over again. And so we started with a Nerf ball. And before I threw the Nerf ball, I looked at each and every student. I said, "I want you to remember this. Before we get started on this drudge of a journey, we are on the same team. It is going to be easy to blame one another as someone inevitably doesn't know your name or drops the ball. But we are all on the same team." And can I tell you, it took us about an hour and a half to get that ball all the way around the circle. And this morning, I want to remind you, as we dive into a text that maybe you've read before, but hopefully you might see in a new way this morning, a text that is going to challenge us and maybe convict some of us, that we are on the same team this morning. That's really important for you to know, that no matter where you came from before you walked through these doors, no matter what circumstance in life you are currently in the midst of, whether it's the highest mountain or the lowest valley, once you stepped onto this campus, we are all on the same team. Now, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in the book of John in chapter 11. At a fairly common story, if you've grown up around the church, John chapter 11, but we're going to be starting in maybe a different place than you'd normally start with. We're starting in verse 17. John chapter 11, verse 17 through 37. It goes like this. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to comfort Martha and Mary after their brother's death. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, while Mary remained in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you." And Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha replied, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she replied, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, God's son, the one who is coming into the world." After she said this, she went and spoke privately to her sister Mary. "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to Jesus. He hadn't entered the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were comforting Mary in the house saw her get up quickly and leave, they followed her. They assumed she was going to mourn at the tomb. And when Mary arrived where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying also, he was deeply disturbed and troubled. He asked, "Where have you laid him?" They replied, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to cry. And the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." But some of them said, "He healed the eyes of the man born blind. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" For those of you who have grown up in the church, you've probably heard this story. For those of you that haven't, here's kind of the SparkNotes version. We picked up right in the middle of this story of Lazarus. Right before we entered the text this morning, Jesus and his disciples are hanging out, doing the kind of stuff Jesus does, teaching and preaching and healing, feeding people, doing all that good work. And some messengers come to Jesus to tell him, "Hey, your homeboy Lazarus is really, really sick. He's really, really sick. And Mary and Martha think without your help, he's probably going to die." And Jesus does something really weird. He looks at his disciples who are all kind of to go to the side of his friend. He says, "Let's hang back a few days. Let's wait here." And a few days later, they make their way to the home of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, lo and behold, is dead. And he's been dead for a little while. The idea is that, as we hear in the cries of Mary and Martha, that if Jesus would have just picked up the pace when he heard the news, maybe Lazarus wouldn't have died. Maybe he could have saved Lazarus like he had saved so many before. And then, as the story goes, Jesus begins to weep with those who are mourning for Lazarus. And they follow Mary and Martha out to the tomb. And then Jesus makes this crazy request. He says, "Why don't you roll the stone away from the tomb? Why don't you unseal that tomb that Lazarus is in?" And if you were a first century Jewish person, you would know the one thing you never do when someone's been in a tomb for a couple days is unseal it. Because that body has started to decompose. There's going to be a foul odor emitted from that tomb. But Jesus commands them, remove the seal from the tomb. And they do. And then in a way that only Jesus can, he stands at a distance from the tomb and calls forth, "Lazarus, come on out." And then we get what in my imagination is almost this felt board style image of a mummified Lazarus waddling out of the tomb, and they have to remove the linen cloth that he was wrapped in, and there before them, naked, is a fully alive Lazarus. And it's this beautiful story, right? It's an amazing story about the glory of God manifest in creation, that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, has the power to call dead people out of their tombs. But there's something really, really weird in this story, weirder than Jesus waiting when he gets the message. And it's weirder than Jesus calling someone out of the grave. It's this small moment, and maybe you've missed it, but I want to highlight this moment for you this morning. That as Mary falls at the feet of Jesus and says, "If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And as Jesus gets caught up in the mourning of all of those in this grief party, he begins to weep. And maybe you've never thought about it like this before, but once I had this question pop into my mind, I can't seem to get it out. And it's, why would Jesus weep in this moment? It seems like in his conversation with Martha, he knows that he's about to bring Lazarus back to life, right? It seems like the whole story, as we read it, we're kind of supposed to know, like, Jesus kind of knows what he's doing, you know? He's got this. He's Jesus. I mean, he's got it. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he weeps. And so the question is, if Jesus knows that this whole problem is about to be solved, that this dead friend of his, this dead brother of Mary and Martha is about to come back to life, why on earth would he mourn? Why would he weep? It doesn't make sense. And I'm convinced this morning, and I hope I can convince you this morning, that the reason Jesus weeps, even though he knows that a miracle is about to take place, the reason he weeps is because we serve a God who is compassionate and who mourns with those who mourn. And it's kind of hard for us to understand a God who mourns with those who mourn, because if Jesus knows Lazarus is about to walk out of that tomb, you would think he would just be like, "Hey, don't cry, because I've got a solution. I can fix this. Come on, yeah, let's go to the tomb." But that's not what he does. He takes a moment to grieve with the sisters of his friend. And I think how often we, as the people of God, as the body of Christ, in the knowledge that one day every tear will be wiped from every eye, in the knowledge that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that all of creation will be brought back to the fullness of life, how often have we failed to stop and mourn with those who are mourning? How often have we brushed aside the pain of those around us? Have we failed to see those weeping in our communities because we've been too focused on the day that is to come to see the pain and the heartache of the present? So I'm going to challenge us this morning to be a people who hold tightly to that hope that one day every tear will be wiped from the eyes of everyone who weeps, but to also sit in the present suffering of those around us. And I think there are three specific things Jesus does in this passage that are gonna help us do that as the people of Christ. The first is that Jesus sees people differently. And I think we have to see people differently. Jesus sees Mary and the mourners weeping. And it is their expression of grief which wraps him up. It says he's deeply troubled and disturbed, and he begins to cry. Other translations say he is overwhelmed with compassion on them. Jesus sees each and every individual as an image bearer of God. And we too must look through the eyes of Christ to see all people as image bearers of God. Because if we don't see all people as image bearers of God, then there can be a disparity between the us and the thems in the world. But if all people are image bearers of God, then we are all on equal plane. We can't weep. We can't be caught up in the mourning of those that we don't see through the eyes of Christ. Because if we don't see others through the eyes of Christ, then we can so often and so easily minimize their pain. So the first thing we've got to do to be like Christ in this story is to see each and every person in our world as a uniquely created image bearer of the Most High God. And once we see people, then we have to know their stories. We have to know their stories. This seems simple, but Jesus probably wouldn't, this whole story wouldn't have happened if Jesus didn't know Lazarus, right? If Jesus wasn't friends with Lazarus, if he had never met Mary and Martha, then none of this story would have taken place. Lazarus just would have been some other guy that died of some other illness in the first century. It's not like Jesus went to every single person who died in his lifetime's tomb and called them out. Jesus knew Lazarus. And it's not just an intellectual knowledge. There's this Hebrew word which has so transformed the way I understand what it means to know when we look at knowing in Scripture. It's this word yada. And this Hebrew word yada, there's a sense of knowing that is an intellectual sense of knowing, that I know something. But the Hebrew word yada, which we see a ton in the Old Testament, is to be intimately familiar with. It's where verses like Abraham knew Sarah and they bore Isaac come from. It's this sense of a face-to-face connection. It's not just a head knowledge, but it is the knowledge that you know with your whole being. I was trying to think of a church-appropriate way this week to illustrate that yada. And one example comes very clearly to my mind. When I was in college, I was extremely poor, like most college students. And I drove throughout my college experience the same car that I drive now, which is a 2008 Ford Expedition. It was given to my family as a gift with 100,000 miles already on the car. So by the time I received it, I had well over that. And one thing about this car, you can leave this car in a parking lot for a month, or you can drive it across the country. Either way, it will need an oil change immediately. And I was a very poor college student, and I thought to myself, as most millennials do, I could probably figure out how to change my car's oil. It can't be that hard. And so I watched some YouTube videos, and I read a Wikipedia article about how to change your car's oil. I knew how to change my car's oil. Granted, I was missing some key ingredients, like you should probably have a jack to lift your car. You should probably wear gloves. You should probably have something to catch the oil as it falls out of your car. But I knew the steps to change my car's oil. But it wasn't until I had slid myself in my pajamas underneath my Ford Expedition and had begun to untwist that can thing and that hot oil poured out that I truly knew what it meant to change my car's oil. And once I knew what it meant to change my car's oil, once that yada had kicked in for that oil change, I knew I am always gonna pay someone else to do this. But we have to know the stories of those around us. We have to know the stories of those who are in mourning. We have to yada, we have to be intimately connected. It's not enough to have facts and statistics. We have to put a face to the name. We have to place ourselves in the shoes of those who are suffering in our world. And the last step is this, which is the best step of the story. The last thing Jesus does in this text is he goes to the tomb where death and dying seem to have won. He walks to the place where Lazarus is buried and he calls out life He says, "Lazarus, come on out." And out waddles this mummy. The last step, once we have seen those who suffer, once we have yadad, once we become intimately aware of their suffering, the best step is, like Christ, we get to go to the tombs, the places of death and dying in our world, and speak the breath of God's life over those places. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, reminds us that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us. That the same power that called Lazarus out of the tomb, the same power that called Christ out of the tomb is at work in us. And so our calling then, once we've seen the pain, once we know the suffering, is to be the prophetic voice that reminds those who mourn of that hope that we cling to. That though the world isn't the way it should be, we know that. We know that. The world isn't the way it should be, but that doesn't mean the world can't look more like the way it should be. And we are charged then to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, to breathe the breath of God's life over a dead and dying creation. And I'm convinced this is the highest calling we have as the people of God, is to see those around us who are suffering, to know their pain and their mourning, and to be a voice of hope and of life in the midst of situations that seem hopeless. To call forth life out of tombs that have held somebody for 4 days. That is our greatest calling. And it has dire, dire consequences if we fail to live up to that calling. Like I reminded us at the beginning of this morning, we are all on the same team. And as a team, we need to reflect on the consequences of what it looks like if we don't carry out our coach's game plan. In the 1930s and 40s, around 6 million Jews were killed during what we now know as the Holocaust. This doesn't include the deaths of around 5 million other non-German ethnic groups. These actions are horrendous. And they were carried out by people who wear our team's jersey and who read our team's book. And Christ weeps over these. From 1882 to 1968, 4,700 lynchings occurred in the United States. This picture is of a memorial to the victims of lynchings in Montgomery, Alabama. Of those lynching victims, 3,400 were black. These actions were carried out by people who wear our jersey and read from our book. And Christ weeps over this. Just after World War I, 1.5 million Armenians were slaughtered in what is now known as the second largest ethnic cleansing apart from the Holocaust. Christ weeps over this. Today, right now, there are over 70 million people worldwide who have been violently forced from their homes. From Syria alone, there are almost 7 million people who have been violently displaced, and over 70% of those refugees live under the poverty line. And Christ weeps for these. And in the last year alone, over 7 children have died in ICE detention centers. The Federal Office of Refugee Resettlement, which is in charge of caring for underage immigrants, received more than 4,500 allegations of sexual abuse and sexual harassment linked to these detention centers, over 175 of which were specifically linked to specific employees of these centers. Christ weeps for these. And in the midst of all of this death and dying and brokenness and despair, a realistic question emerges. Can there be any hope for a team that seems to have failed to see and to know and to love so often? Where is the hope that we cling to? I want to tell you the story this morning of one of my heroes of the faith, Father Greg Boyle. If you can't tell, he's the white guy in the middle. Father Greg is a Jesuit priest who was assigned to the Boyle Heights Parish in 1986. It's a small suburb of East Los Angeles. At the time he was assigned to this parish, it had two very notable facts about it. It was the poorest parish in Los Angeles, and it had the highest amount of gang violence in the city. Father Boyle has buried over 200 young people at the hands of gang violence in his tenure at Boyle Heights. And he began his ministry in the way he began so many other ministries. He tried preaching, he tried teaching, he tried yelling, he tried whatever it would take to get these young men and women to stop killing each other. And after a while of attempting this, he decided to try a new method. He traded out his car for a bicycle. He began to bike around his neighborhood with the intent of learning the names of the people he saw. And he began to see them through the eyes of Christ. With every interaction he had, he would call forth the image of God that was uniquely instilled in the person he was addressing. He became intimately aware of the sufferings of his community. And he knew there had to be a way to bring forth life in the midst of all of this death. And so he started Homeboy Industries. Homeboy Industries was started by Father Greg with the intent of teaching former gang members job skills. He has this great motto from the starting of the industry that was, "Nothing stops a bullet like a job." Homeboy has evolved over the years. It started kind of as a temp agency where contractors and construction workers and service industries would hire this temp agency and all of a sudden would receive some very colorful folks as their part-time employees. But over the years, it has emerged and grown and evolved, and now there's a Homeboy Bakery and a Homegirl Cafe, and they have a printing shop and an embroidery store and a factory. They sell their tortilla chips in most grocery stores in Los Angeles. And all of the labor in Homeboy Industries, in fact, everyone apart from Father Greg, is a former gang member. Homeboy Industries also, this is just a fun fact, provides the largest amount of tattoo removal in the United States. If Father Greg has only left his assignment at Dolores Mission Church once. It was in the mid-90s. If you're not familiar with the Jesuit order, unlike our church, where our pastor chose to be here, praise God, if you're a Jesuit priest, you get assigned to a church. And at any point, the church could decide to reassign you somewhere else. And so after about 10 years of service in Boyle Heights, the church decided, Greg, you've done a great job. We think you should go do a great job somewhere else. And they moved him out. And the community of Boyle Heights, which when Father Greg arrived was the lowest income and the most violent parish in all of Los Angeles, plead and beckoned and rioted against the church until they would reinstate Father Craig Boyle. Those of you who know me know my dad is a pastor, and he used to challenge our church every Sunday. He would say, what would it look like if our church ever left our community? Would anyone notice? Would anyone care? And he would say, may we be a church that if we ever left our neighborhood would riot until we returned. Father Greg did three things really well. He saw people through the eyes of Christ. He saw gang members that most of society would overlook or would at least turn their eyes away from. And he knew them. You can read his books. You can watch videos of him on YouTube. He knows the stories of their suffering. His knowledge is not just a head knowledge. It's a yada knowledge. He is intimately aware of the mourning of those communities. And lastly, Father Greg, in a place where it seems like only death and dying could ever be victorious, Father Greg brought forth life in those places. May we, as the people of God, learn like Father Greg and like Christ himself to see people with intrinsic and inherent value, to know the suffering that is going on in the world around us, and to proclaim the good news that through the cross and through another empty tomb, there is hope that life will overcome death. And this morning, we get a special opportunity to celebrate a tangible way in which life has claimed victory over death. In the early church, we're not gonna do this morning, so don't worry about it, but in the early church, when you got baptized, you would show up at a river or a lake or a waterbed. You would show up fully clothed, and once you got to the shore, you'd strip naked. We're not gonna do that this morning, so don't worry about it. But you would strip naked to symbolize that you were leaving your old life behind. And as you entered into the waters, and as the pastor would submerge you, it would be this embodiment that you were dying to yourself, that you were following in the footsteps of Christ, that you were taking up your cross and dying to yourself and to the world. And when you emerged from that water, there would be cheering. You would be given a white robe to symbolize that you didn't stay dead, but that same power that brought Christ from the grave, that same power that called Lazarus out of his tomb, that same power is now alive and at work in you. And so this morning, I'm gonna need your help, because we are going to celebrate the ways in which Christ has seen those in our community. Christ has become intimately aware of their suffering, and Christ has given them a new hope, a hope of life and of life everlasting. And I would encourage you this morning, if you showed up here thinking there is no way I'm gonna get wet, I didn't even shower this morning, that's okay. But if you felt a nudge or a stirring this morning that you want to proclaim in your own life that Christ's victory has become real for you, I would encourage you, over here on my left, your right, we have spare t-shirts, we have board shorts, we have towels. Make that known to the community of Christ, because we want to celebrate that life with you. And if you find yourself this morning looking more like Lazarus before Jesus arrives on the scene, you're pretty planted in the tomb, may I encourage you with the hope and the knowledge that death and dying don't have the last word, but that Christ sees you and he knows what's going on. And while he's willing and able to carry you through it, he also sits with you in the midst of your suffering to remind you that you are not alone, but that you are uniquely his and his alone. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you see us. And I thank you that you know us, God. And I thank you that you refuse to give up on us. God, may we mirror that in our own lives. May we be a people who see and who know and refuse to give up in restoring and reconciling the brokenness around us. Lord, may we be a people who mourn with those who mourn, but also rejoice with those who rejoice. And may we rejoice heartily this morning. God, we love you. We serve you. We offer all that we have and all that we are at your feet. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.